69. Psalm 69. We'll begin our reading with verse 1. Psalm 69 and verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Again, Psalm 69 is one of the beautiful psalms that speak prophetically of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we call a messianic psalm. And it's directly referred to at least 7 times, if I recall correctly, in the New Testament. So we're on solid footing in ascribing it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, like so many others of the messianic psalms, it also tells us something of the struggles and the hardships that that great man of God, David, had to go through. Now, it's a difficult world, and the Bible is very realistic. Some people think that God kind of offers an escapist sort of idea in Christianity. They think of Christianity as a crutch, as something for weaklings, for people who can't cut it in the real world and can't get by, and so they need something to lean on, some kind of idea to give them solace and comfort, and so they turn to Christianity. But when you come to the reality of the scriptures, you find it's a far different thing. For God is extremely realistic about the world. God knows how hard it is. And God, if I may say it reverently, has experienced how hard the world is, for God became a man, did he not, when he came in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews will make much of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is well equipped to be our great high priest and to know what we go through and to have compassion on the weak and the erring and know about our infirmity and remember our frame that we are dust because the Lord Jesus himself has been here. And we've touched on that in prior messages, and indeed it's an important truth that the Lord Jesus became a man. And I might say that now there's a man in the glory. What hope that gives us. But you know, sometimes when you think about the world and the troubles in it, and let's be a bit more specific, when you think about the troubles you face, when you think about your problems, well, there's some times when you can be feeling quite overwhelmed. And times when you can feel like you're really being deluged with problems, that the floods are just coming in, and you're just struggling to keep your head above water. Well, that's exactly the language of Psalm 69, and yet it's going to go, we shall see, beyond the problems of mere human beings. I was out on the sea yesterday with Brother Gareth and family, and it was amazed at the power of the tide. You know, and the sea is a remarkably powerful thing, and yet there's a great deal of instability as far as we are concerned with the sea, right? We get out there in our boats, and we've got a nice big engine on them, and provided the engine works well, usually we can get about on the water like we want to. But let that engine conk out, and I don't care how big the boat is, the seamen among us especially will know that that ocean can just pick it up and toss it like it really wants to go. Sometimes when you've got a strong tide, how is the local phrase? 11 bells to one jingle or something like that. See, I always try and learn a little bit of the lingua franca of the people I'm amongst. So Brother Gareth is tutoring me in Spanish Wellsese. But, you know, when you're out there and you see the power of the water, you say, wow, that's an immense power, a power that goes well beyond it. And sometimes when problems come in, they feel that way. They feel like something beyond us, like something sweeping us away. When we are in business and we've got financial troubles and the bills are piling up and we can't possibly see where the way out is, well, we feel like we're being covered by a flood. When a loved one has been taken away from us and we're mourning and we're in grief and we miss that person, and maybe now we're left alone. Maybe now we're in a situation where we're the only one in the home. We feel like we're being deluged with loneliness. When others are saying things about us,
when things are said wrongfully of us, when we are slandered. Well, it feels like the floods are coming in, doesn't it? And so the Bible is very realistic, and God shows to us that he's well aware of what we go through. And yet, I say again, the words of this psalm go well beyond anybody's problems. I mean, you can look back at David's life, and you can see how the cry of his heart would be these words, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." Many times he must have felt like that, to be on the run constantly, to be in danger in his own country, to be rejected by a man whom he was loyal to and professed to serve, King Saul. But yet out of envy, Saul tried to murder him, and out of jealousy for maintaining his own throne. And having to run and hide in the desert and dwell in caves, and then having to go to the Philistines even and hide and feign as if he was a madman. It must have felt like he was being overwhelmed, like he had no sure place to stand. And so many people have had that experience. You read the scriptures and it is normative. It is the normal thing for God's people to undergo trial and difficulty, not to have smooth, waveless seas. So if you're having problems, dear believer, well, welcome to Christianity. Welcome to the real world. That's normal for most people. And yet, the Bible is so lovely in that it shows that God has a purpose behind the trials, behind the difficulties. Now you say, well, that's a bit hard to believe. I mean, after all, I'm sure it's nice to think of it that way, Mr. Preacher. When we have troubles, we can at least say, well, God's in control and he knows what he's doing, and it all works for good. But somebody might say, well, prove it. How do you know it all works for good? I'll prove it just this way. The person of whom these verses really refers to in its depth is a person who took what was in the human mind the very worst tragedy, the very most terrible situation imaginable, and he turned it around for the greatest good. I speak, of course, of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord Jesus knew what it was to have floods deluge his soul and to have no certain place of standing. The Lord Jesus knew what it was not only to have trouble and difficulty, and as he says so often in this psalm, reproach. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to have the flood of divine judgment against sin poured out on himself. He knew what it was to have the wrath of a holy and righteous God fall upon him. Now that is something that I will never have to know experientially, thanks be to God. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never have to know it by experience either, because the Lord Jesus has taken the blow for you. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to have these floods come in upon his soul, to have this feeling of loneliness, to experience this reproach, to be judged and actually reckoned by God to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thanks be to him. And yet there might be somebody here this morning that can't say that. You need to come to the first phrase, my friend. If you've not come to Christ yet, you need to see the first phrase of our psalm, "Save me, O God." That must be the cry of your heart. And of course, before we can cry that, if you're going to cry out to be saved, you must realize you are lost. You know, the ocean is kind of a deceptive thing, especially if you're a landlubber like myself from Pennsylvania. You get out there and you start swimming around and you find very quickly it's not a swimming pool, not even a very large swimming pool. There's tides and there's rip currents and there's all kinds of things that you have to contend with. And it can be very problematic. You get out there and you're swimming about and you think everything's okay, and suddenly you realize you're caught and you're being pulled under. Now, that's the time, usually, when people will start hollering out, "Help me, save me." They'll call out to the lifeguard. When you're out there and you're swimming around and you think you're in control, you might not see you're being swept out farther and farther from the shore, but you think you can handle it still, so you don't cry out for help. It's when you realize and you see that you're tiring and you're caught in the current and you can't get back, well, that's when you cry out for help. It's the same in spiritual things. Until we are brought to an end of ourselves, until we are brought to the point where we say, I can't do it. I am under a sentence of judgment before God. I am under the weight of my sins. I am under the burden of them. And I can't get free of them no matter what I do. I can't get rid of my guilt. I can't get rid of this great weight upon me. I see that my life is meaningless and hopeless without the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's just when we come to that sort of attitude that God is ready to come in and work. It's just when we see our lost condition that we are able to cry out to God and say, save me, O God. Specifically, now in our era on this side of Calvary, we're able to say, save me, Lord Jesus Christ. And if you cry out to Him, He promises to save you. But the Lord Jesus knew what it was to sink in the deep mire where there was no standing, to come into deep waters where the floods overflowed Him. He says, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. The Lord Jesus' pathway was one that was soaked in tears. The Lord Jesus, it says in Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now for the one who was the very joy of His Father in heaven, the one of whom the Father would say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Well, that one, for him then to become the man of sorrows, it's astounding. It blows my mind that the Lord Jesus would cry. That the one who made all things and for him all things were made would yet come unto his own and his own would receive them not. And yet he would go about through his life not crying for himself, but in general crying for other people. Weeping at Lazarus' grave, crying over those who were there mourning, being moved by their sorrow at having Lazarus taken from them. Standing outside Jerusalem and looking on the city and weeping over it and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophet and slayest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee like a mother hen gathering her chicks, but you would not. All the tears of our Lord Jesus. And yet no holier tears were ever shed upon this earth than when in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, affirming the decision from eternity past, continually not wavering, not deciding should I go to the cross or not, but proving His resolute steadfastness to go and carry out His Father's will, to take the cup which was the only way of obtaining our salvation, the only way of maintaining God's holiness, and allowing Him to forgive the sinner. The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane cried what Hebrews calls strong tears and crying. Oh, the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to suffer and to cry. And He knew about having enemies. It says in verse 4, those who are my enemies wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now that is really the thesis statement, the main idea, if you will, of Psalm 69. Then I restored that which I took not away. God, as I mentioned previously, had a number of offerings in the Old Testament that He gave to the Israelites to be pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these offerings was the trespass offering, an offering that was associated with sin, but it especially portrayed the fact that sin does damage, and sin incurs guilt, and sin is costly. Sin hurts the individual committing it, sin hurts other people around him, and sin is hurtful to God, because ultimately, sin is rebellion against God. David recognized that. He could say in the Psalms, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I believe that's Psalm 51, if memory serves correctly. Now, the trespass offering was a unique offering in that the offerer not only had to offer an animal for a sacrifice, a ram, according to Leviticus chapter 5, but he also had to restore, if he had defrauded someone or somehow damaged someone's property, he had to restore the value of that, but beyond that he had to give a fifth part, or what we'd call today 20% above and beyond. And really, when you look back on that wall, speaking practically, it's a very lovely thing, because the way it's designed is to say, well, sin causes damage, but we want the person who's been sinned against, we want him not only to receive what he lost, but we want him to be better off. We want him to get 20% on top of it. It emphasizes the cost of sin and yet restitution. And here the Lord Jesus says, I restored that which I took not away. The Lord Jesus came, not only was he a sacrifice for sin, but he restored the damage that sin had been done. Now, he didn't do it all immediately. Some of it remains to be done. After all, we still live in a sinful world, a world that goes on sinning, a world that is still in the grip of a curse. And the creation, says Romans 8, is groaning and travailing, waiting for the adoption of the children of God. And that is what it is waiting for today. We have hurricanes today. We have tornadoes today. We have earthquakes. We have droughts. We have famine. We have floods. We have all manner of natural disasters. And this is not how God, in his ultimate plan, wants this world to be. No. One day the Lord Jesus is going to come back to this earth. First, of course, he will come for his church in the air. But later, he will come back to this earth and will set up his millennial kingdom, where he'll restore the world to the situation that he always wanted it to be in. For the situation that Adam could have had, had he been obedient. And now the last Adam will come forth and will restore these things and rule over them and maintain them and show us what this world, even a world tainted by sin, what this world could be under the dominion of some perfect man, of someone totally devoted to God, and someone who, of course, is God himself. That will one day happen. Think about what Adam lost. Well, Adam lost his innocence, didn't he? He had that state where he was going about the garden naked, and he didn't even realize it. It didn't occur to his mind. There was no shame in it. And he could walk with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day and enjoy his fellowship. But oh, when sin came in, he lost that. He knew he was naked, and he hid from God. When he heard the voice of the Lord coming, he hid from him. Oh, what he lost. He lost his innocence. But, you know, God gives him back in Christ so much more than innocence. God doesn't declare us innocent. He goes way beyond that. He declares us righteous. Innocence is saying, I haven't committed any crime. Righteousness is a positive statement of my standing and favor before God. He takes us so much farther in Christ. Adam, doubtless, was a servant of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've become his friends. In the Lord Jesus Christ, believers are called his children. They're called his sons. They are made joint heirs with Christ. They will reign with him one day. In fact, we are made now in this dispensation, in this age, the body of Christ. We are said to be in Christ. Our position is so much greater than what it would have been just in Eden. The Lord, indeed, has restored so much more through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the psalm goes on to tell us, of all the reproach that the Lord Jesus suffered, in spite of this great work he's done on our behalf, in spite of this tremendous restoration that the Lord Jesus has been effecting. But look at how he says that people treated him. He says here in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Reproach and shame covered the Lord Jesus, even to the point where his own relatives upon the earth would reject him. His brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, on one occasion, they came and tried to take him away to the mental institution because they thought he was a madman. But the Lord Jesus was no madman, and later some of his half-brothers, like James, would come to know him as Savior. But how even they misunderstood him at times, and how even his mother misunderstood him
as dear of a sister as she was. He says in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Here was one who was zealous for his father's house, who loved the house of God, who loved to see God worshipped, who loved to see God get its due. And yet, in spite of his faithfulness and loyalty to God, what he's rewarded with is those who reject and reproach God. Well, those reproaches fall upon him. It gets worse. He says, When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. In other words, his very existence became synonymous with suffering and with shame. It says in verse 12, "They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was made the song of the drunkards." Now that's a low thing, to have drunk people singing about you and jesting about you. I've heard of it being done even over in Nassau. They were telling me, you know, the society here in the Bahamas has been so churched and the gospel has gone forth through it for so many years. So many people grow up in these communities here in the Bahamas who know the Word of God and who have heard the gospel, and yet they give themselves over to sin. And so sometimes I've been told by Brother Mark Lacey and others over in Shirley Heights that they've heard drunk people going down the street singing hymns. Well, it's amazing how man can mock God, how they can take the Lord Jesus' precious name to their lips, and they can curse him, and they can make fun of him, and they can make him the brunt of jokes. Oh, if they only knew what he did for them, the extent that he went to save them, how he went to the very lowest place, that we might be brought up and brought into the very presence of God, and saved from our sins, and declared righteous, and be made a home in heaven. Well, that's the trespass offering psalm, Psalm 69. But in the time we have remaining to us, which I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this meeting goes on until 10:30, correct? Okay, we have about 20 minutes then. In that remaining time, I want to consider the psalm before it, Psalm 68. For this is a psalm with a very different theme. This psalm doesn't emphasize reproach and shame like Psalm 69. This psalm emphasizes victory. Now, the Olympics are going on right now, and I've noticed a fascinating thing about these people when they win at the Olympics. What they do is they take them and they put them up on a pedestal. You got the bronze medal winner, the silver medal winner, and the gold medal winner. Well, he or she is really elevated. They're put up to the highest place, aren't they? And that's what we do with people who are winners, people who are victors, people who obtain the victory. We elevate them. And that's what Psalm 68 will touch on for us. He says in verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts," literally it should be "from men, yea, for from the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now notice that it says, "Thou hast led captivity captive." This is a very rich phrase in Scripture. What this psalm is going to tell us about is a very neglected aspect, I think, of Christ's work. We hear a good deal about his birth, and it's right that we should, that the Lord Jesus came and was born of a virgin and came into this world miraculously. We hear about the incarnation, and especially at Christmas time, we like to think of that. That's very good. And then, of course, we think about the Lord Jesus' perfect life. And indeed, it was necessary. If he were to be a Savior for us, if he was to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, well, he must be spotless and without blemish. So we need to know about his perfect life. And indeed, it was perfect. His pathway was in complete conformity to his Father's will. He committed no sin. In him was no sin, neither was there guile in his mouth. He never had an errant thought. You look at the life of the Lord Jesus and the pathway, he always went about doing good. He always acted mercifully and compassionately toward the people. He touched the leper and healed him.
He healed the lame man. He gave sight to the blind. He restored speech to the dumb man and gave hearing to the deaf. Those who were bound and held in chains of demonic oppression, those who were possessed of demons, he cast out the demons and liberated them, didn't he? The Lord Jesus accomplished so much good through his works. But then there were his words. And indeed, they made people marvel. They would come out and listen to him. They would be drawn to him from all quarters because, as Peter once said, thou alone hast the words of life. Even those who would come to arrest him would say, this man speaks with authority. Never a man spake like this man. The Lord Jesus' words are of such incomparable beauty that they're even studied and revered to this very day. And many taking heed to them have known what it is to have their souls liberated from sin and be brought into new life of Christ. So it's important, the birth and the life of Christ. But then, of course, the death of Christ. And we make much of that. And it's well we should. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ needed to die. It wasn't enough that he was a perfect man. It wasn't enough that he lived a tremendously exemplary life. Because that example, frankly, as far as my salvation goes, doesn't do me any good. Christ lived a perfect life, but you know what? I can't follow in his steps. I can't, in and of my own strength, live a perfect life. I can't, through his example, say, well, Christ did this, so I'm going to do this. Many people try and do that, but it's useless. For what we need is not a renovation of our old life. We need new life. We need new birth. And if we are to enter into new birth, well, it must be only through the Lord Jesus who, like the kernel of wheat, died and went into the ground and brought forth new life. The Lord Jesus who laid down his life, a ransom for the many. The Lord Jesus who died in my place and in your place on the cross. It's well that we should make much of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that is absolutely indispensable to the plan of God and to God's way of salvation. And yet, of course, the death would be robbed of any significance and any power and any efficaciousness if it weren't for the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, says Paul, then we're of all men most miserable. Then our hope is in vain. Then we're found false witnesses, he says. There's nothing to this gospel if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And so we exult and we rejoice in the fact that the tomb today is empty, that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that the bands of death and the grave could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. It's the truth of the resurrection that gives us the hope that we too will be resurrected. He was the first fruits of them that slept. And we're going to be latter fruits, those of us who trust in Christ. We will again rise before him. And we will be taken up to him and changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But as important as the birth of Christ is, and the life of Christ is, and the death of Christ is, we can't forget the ascension of Christ. And I fear that is a truth that is not often emphasized. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. Luke 24 will give you the historic account of it. Acts 1 will also give you an account of it. The Lord Jesus leads his followers out and raises his hands and blesses them. It's interesting. The last act we see in Luke is the Lord Jesus acting on his people's behalf as a great high priest. And he's raising his hands and he's blessing them. Now, Luke started, you remember, with a priest. It started in the temple in chapter 1 with Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He goes into the temple to offer incense, as was his lot. And he sees the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel tells him, your prayer has been heard, you're going to have a son. Even though you're an old man, and naturally speaking, this is impossible, it's going to happen. God's heard your prayer, he'll give you a son. And Zacharias doubted. And so he said, well, a sign to you then will be that you won't be able to speak until the child is born. Now, that put quite a monkey wrench in Zacharias' duties for that morning. For as a priest under the Levitical system in the temple, he should have come out from offering that incense and pronounced a blessing on the people. But you know, someone doubting God's ability and doubting God coming in and doing a miracle, well, he's unfit to go out and bless the people, isn't he? And so there was no blessing there in Luke 1 from the priest. And yet in Luke 24, we get a much greater priest, the great high priest, coming out and raising his hands and blessing his people, and then he goes back to heaven. Acts 1 tells us further elements of the story. It tells us that the disciples were standing around looking up to heaven, and I don't blame them. What a wonderful sight to see the Lord Jesus ascend, and yet the angels came and said, "What are you standing here looking up at the sky for? The Lord told you to go and wait at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Do it again." The angel said to them, "The same Jesus that you've seen must send. Well, he'll descend in like manner." And one day, he will do that. But you know, the Lord Jesus didn't just ascend into the sky. He didn't just go up through the stratosphere and the ionosphere and whatever spheres are up there. He didn't just go out there among the stars of the Milky Way galaxy and even beyond to other galaxies. The Lord Jesus ascended into the very presence of God, and Hebrews says he's now seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's now been elevated to the very highest place. Because, you see, in God's plan, he went to the lowest place. He was made a bondservant. He was made of no reputation. He went to the lowest place. He went to death, even the death of the cross. But Philippians 2 will tell us, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Lord Jesus has been elevated to the very highest place. You say, that's a tremendous story. We love rags-to-riches stories, don't we? Well, this is a story of riches to rags to even greater riches. This is the story of one who left heaven's glory, came down to earth, went to the very lowest place, could say in Psalm 22 language, "I am a worm and no man," but yet now one who's elevated to the very highest position. And we rejoice to think of it, for the Lord Jesus deserves this elevation. He deserves to ascend to that high place. I'll tell you something wonderful about the Lord Jesus, though. In his ascension, he is not content to enjoy the fruits of his victory alone. A tremendous thing. You know, in olden days, back in the ancient world especially, when you would have a battle, if you would win the battle, well, you'd be a pretty happy camper, because after the battle, you'd get to go in and you'd get to take the stuff from the people that you had vanquished. You'd get to enjoy the spoils of war. You'd get to go in and take away what your enemy had. If you went in and defeated another town and you saw in their closet they had a nice tunic that you wanted, well, you could take that tunic. If they had a nice pair of Gucci sandals, you could take their sandals. If they had a nice Mercedes-Benz chariot parked out in the front yard, you could take their chariot. You were the one who won the battle. They were the vanquished person, so you had every right to take their stuff. That's what happened in ancient battle. Now, Psalm 68 takes us right into that realm when it says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." The Lord ascended, the Lord achieved the victory, and the Lord has rights to take spoils, to take rewards for himself, to get glory for himself, to get benefits for himself. The Lord Jesus, through his victory, has attained immense glory for himself. Redemptive glories displaying his wonderful person. And yet he's not just done that. He shares in the spoils of war. But to understand them, we need to trace this phrase, captivity captive. What is he talking about anyway? Well, go back to Judges a moment. Judges chapter 5. Interesting to watch how this verse progresses throughout the Bible. Judges chapter 5, This is in the context and the time when Deborah and Barak went forth to liberate the Israelites under the power of God from Canaanite oppression, fighting against Jabin, king of Hazor, and his general Sisera. And Judges 5 will give us the victory song that they sang. But it's verse 12 that we're particularly interested in. Judges 5:12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinadab. Now you see that phrase there. Lead thy captivity captive. What's it talking about? Well, in the context, the Canaanites came in and took the Israelites captive. They enslaved the nation. And the people cried out to God, and he raised up Deborah and Barak to be leaders to the people and to lead them out in victory and deliverance from the oppression. They led captivity captive. And yet it goes beyond that. For Deborah and Barak's forces, rather, went up to Tabor, Mount Tabor, and they were on top of that mountain, and while they were up on that mountain, they were safe, because the chariots of the enemy couldn't get up that mountain. Even if you go there today, you'll get a wild ride in a Mercedes taxi. I mean a wild ride. You will find those Palestinian cab drivers they have at Mount Tabor. They're amazing fellows. They go shouting things in Arabic, and you're flying around the corners, and mostly there's no guide rails, and you wonder if you're ever going to make it to the top. You might go careening off some cliff somewhere. I've never heard of that happening, but they like to make you believe at any moment you could plunge off a precipice on that mountain. And that was the kind of mountain it was, impregnable, a fortress, if you will, naturally made, that Barak could be up there, and while he and his people are up there on that mountain, they're protected and the enemy can't get at them. But if they were going to have victory over the enemy, and they were going to lead their captors captive, lead captivity captive, they must descend from the mountain. They must go down and engage in battle on the plains. And that's what they did, and the Lord gave them victory. Now think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in heaven. If ever there were an impregnable place, heaven is it. He was there in glory. He was there protected. He was there where nothing could harm him. And yet the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, descended, the eternal Son of God, and took on him human flesh and suffered at the hands of his enemies and even laid down his life at Calvary. Not a defeat, but the very root and basis of his victory. And now being raised again from the dead and now ascending up on high, the Lord Jesus leads captivity captive. He doesn't just lead the Roman army captive or some other oppressive system of man captive. The very sin that kept us as captives and as slaves, the very grave which kept us in fear and seemed to be so impregnable, the Lord Jesus has defeated it and led it captive. Well, he does more than that. Psalm 68 says he leads captivity captive and he receives gifts from men. Now, that's normal, isn't it? That's what the victor gets. When he wins the battle, he gets the spoils. He gets the rewards. He receives gifts from men. But turn to Ephesians 4 a moment and you'll see how the Holy Spirit sovereignly alters the quotation a little bit. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. Wherefore, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive, notice this, and gave gifts unto men. Psalm 68 says he received gifts from men. Here he says he gave gifts to men. That's an incredible difference, isn't it? For it tells us the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who is shown to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now includes us in his victory and pours out gifts unto us, and makes us, in Romans 8 language, more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Lord Jesus isn't content to enjoy the spoils of his victory alone. He takes us and he includes us in that victory. Now, it's in the context of gifts that he quotes this, and he will go on to emphasize how the Lord Jesus gives gifts to the church. And that is part of the great victory he's accomplished. That he can take we who were rebels against God, who were his very enemies, implacable foes against the Lord, and he can now not only make us at peace with himself, not only reconcile us to himself, not only make us his children and joint heirs and all of those things, but he can incorporate us in the tremendous work he's doing in the church today. And that is our great privilege, to serve him, to exercise the gifts he has given us. Ephesians 4 will talk about these gifts as people given to the church at large. It will talk about some apostles and some prophets, and those are foundational gifts according to Ephesians 2. And then it will talk about evangelists and teachers and pastors and so forth. But, you know, other passages will tell us about gifts given to believers in the local church. And each one of us has at least one of those. Each one of us has been given by the Holy Spirit of God, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not a question of will we serve him or not serve him. He's called us to serve him. He's equipped us to serve him by giving us gifts. Now the question is, are we using it for him? And are we using it for his glory? The one who has obtained the victory, the one who did all the work, how can I now take the gift from him and use it for my benefit or my glory? How can I now take the gift he gives me and use it to elevate myself? We must be careful of using the abilities and the gifts that God gives us for those things. Oh, how much better to use the gift that God has given us to reflect well on the one who is the true victor, the triumphant one, the Lord Jesus, who I say it reverently, is the ultimate winner. The Lord Jesus who will come and reign over all things. And when he's put all enemies under his feet, he'll deliver up the kingdom that God may be all in all, says 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, what a tremendous triumph. It's far different from Psalm 69. Now not under reproach, not under shame. Now Psalm 68, elevated, leading captivity captive, entering into his glory, enjoying the spoils of his victory, but not just enjoying them to himself, pouring them out on his people for their enjoyment, for their blessing, and for their ability to edify one another. Oh, blessed be the name of our Lord and God. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus and what he has brought us into. We don't deserve it. It's all of grace. And yet, Father, we've been brought into the greatest work that has ever been seen upon planet Earth, the formation of thy church and the glorification of thy name through it. We just pray, Father, that we would cooperate with thee in using our gifts for thy glory and not use them selfishly for ourselves. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.